I'm talking about Joshua 4. And I've titled it, The Importance of Memories. I'll read the scripture as I go through the passage, the thing. So that's Joshua chapter 4. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. A song that is sung quite regularly in churches. A line that says so much about Christian lives. Christians are supposed to be now people that live in the present and reflect Jesus in their everyday lives. I'm sure you've all met people who they live in the past. Reflect on past glories and long for the good old days. They're stuck in the days when they were the happiest. You know, when I say this church, I don't mean this church. This church used to be so good and lots going on. People getting saved. Everything was great. And I'm sure their memories filter out the bad things and just remember the good things. Then you have people who only look forward. They're trying to work out what's going to happen in the future. People who are looking for the next big thing to come along so they can jump on it and feel good. These people spend all their time trying to work out when Jesus is coming back. And this pattern is seen time and time again in all walks of life, extremes of the spectrum. But to me, it seems that these people are searching for something so desperately, or hiding from the lives that they actually lead. The present isn't perfect, but neither was the past. And I'm sure that no matter how the future changes to suit that person, that won't be perfect either. Let's face it, if everything was perfect, God wouldn't need us to work for him, would he? Life could get pretty boring. Nothing to aim for, nothing to get us going in the morning. No hope for the future. But this fourth chapter of Joshua, it grapples with the fact that is a basic component of life, a hope for the future that is based on the memories of the past, which helps bring meaning to the present. Memories are important. The lives we lead today are moulded by the memories we have. They equip us to live the best possible life we can today. Now then, have you heard of Murphy's Law? Yeah, I suppose you all can testify to Murphy's Law. If anything can possibly go wrong, it will. But there was something added a bit to that, a Harvey Klotz Law, which says Murphy was an optimist. But there was a professor in America. He developed or discovered what he calls Murphy's Decalogue, which is 10 points based on Murphy's Law. While he was teaching, he discovered these. So I'll read the list. 1. If anything can be misunderstood or misinterpreted, it will be. And in the most grotesque possible manner. The person with the most serious of intentions is liable to make the most serious of misinterpretations. The more grotesque the misinterpretation, the more tenaciously it will be defended. For if anything is essential to the meaning of a religious tradition, that is what will be forgotten. 5. The religious leaders of a tradition are liable to be amongst the first to forget and the last to remember. 6. Given a key word is an authoritative tradition, the word will remain constant and its meaning variable. 7. Given a new religious expression, its wisdom will tend to be overlooked by later generations and its folly perpetuated. 8. The clearer and more sensible the expression, the less trustworthy the insight. 9. For any religious tradition, what is obvious to the scholar will be incomprehensible to the believer, and vice versa. The inner thoughts of simple believers contain more wisdom than the tons of theologians. There's just a little side note. No one knows the inner thoughts of a simple believer. Underneath the whimsy of Bowman's observations is a fairly deep truth. When a particular branch of Christianity starts up, they are leaving something that they think has gone astray. For example, when the Methodists formed, it was because they came out of the Church of England. Over the years in which worship, etc., become more important than the faith on which it started. The problem is, it starts at the top and filters down. Numbers drop, the leaders start to panic, and errors can creep in. Then it's about numbers on seats, and then the spiral descends, gets out of control. And when you try to defend your religious institution, the basics of truth, the Word of God, gets compromised. There are lots of reasons why people get sidetracked. It could be keeping the building going, making sure the administration runs smoothly, good works. These types of things become central to their thinking, and the Word takes second place. Success, church growth becomes central, and the Word takes second place. There will always be people within these institutions that don't bow to distractions, but are still there because these days, Bible-first churches are few and far between. So let's see what God has to say about the subject. Now I bet you're all wondering, what has all this got to do with Joshua? Hopefully, it'll all fit in. So we look at Joshua 4, verse 1. I'm going to read to verse 8. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. And command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You should carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take a stone on your shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. So we have a picture here of the River Jordan. It's been cut off upstream, and dry land is before the people. Dry land where the river should be. The 12 priests are stood in the midst of the river, holding the Ark of the Covenant. And on the first line it tells us that all the people crossed to the other side. God achieved the main goal first, to get the nation across to the promised land that he had promised. But then the Lord commands Joshua to choose 12 men, one from each individual tribe, to choose a stone from the riverbed. Take them to the place where they were encamped. Now, I have this image in my head, I don't know whether I'm right, but of these 12 burly men, you know, you're going to carry stones, you're going to pick someone who's strong, aren't you? I've been all good these days. Maybe in the past, but not now. So these men, the instructions were very specific. To take them out of the Jordan to the tents where they were lodging that night. One man from every tribe were to pick the stones and take them to their lodgings. Of course, the big question is why? Why go to all this trouble? Why does good God want these stones? Because it's God who wants these stones, it's not the people. It's God. Of course, the answer is in the text in verse 6 and 7. That this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them with that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever, to remind the generations to come what God did for them. The thing is, with such a momentous thing, you would think people would remember, wouldn't you? But unfortunately, as a species, we remember in our own lifetime, of course, but can easily forget as the next generation has come along. God knows this about us. There was enough evidence from the history of the Hebrews how quickly they forgot about God. But here, was a monument that people would say, what's all that about? And the memories of the past events can be spoken about and remembered. Every time someone walked past the monument, it would jog their memory. And as you go through the Bible, there's lots of reminders of what God has done for his people. There's the feasts. They're there to remember certain events, a reminder of what God has done. Jesus left us as a reminder of the bread and the wine, so we didn't forget. Of course, the ultimate reminder is his word. But one example, I'll just take one example from Exodus 12:14. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, some churches today, it's all about being modern. I know we're a modern church in an old building. But they just want to be up with the latest trend. They're always looking for the next new trend to come along. But when there's nothing around to remind us of what God has done for us, it can be a lot easier to forget your roots and lose your way. Looking back and studying the Old Testament is really the best way to remember the things God has done for us. It becomes an anchor to keep us on the right track, like that solid rock that we've been singing about and praying about. You anchor to that solid rock and you're not going to go wrong. Things like Easter remind us what God has done for us. The rainbow, it was a gift from God to Noah as a perpetual reminder of his love. He also gave to Abraham and the Jews circumcision, a sign of the covenant between God and the Jews. The ark, the temple, the cross. Baptism is a reminder of his death and resurrection. So looking back on the things of God is good. Monuments to the glory of God. Quite often when we look at old churches, I know I've done it, you can just look, oh, it's an old church. But it should remind us of God. But don't forget tradition if it glorifies God. Then it's good. But don't stick to those traditions that don't glorify God. The things of the past lead us to today. The day we're living in. They are the foundations on which we stand, so we can live today to the full. So we can be used by God and glorify him to others. But of course, the things we do today for God are based on the future hopes we have in Jesus. The promises of God give us the fuel to carry on pushing forward when things get tough. We look to Jesus and his promises to give us strength to get through. So you see, the past, the present, and the future are all linked. They make you who you are today. And as we move forward in God's will, we know we can do it in confidence because of the promises of the past. But let's not get stuck in the past. Live for today. Use the past to move forward in the will of God. Verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to his people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. In verse 9 we see Joshua setting up his own memorial to the Lord. It doesn't say, but I like to think that Joshua was thanking the Lord for exalting him in the sight of Israel. Not in a big-headed way, but that he was showing the people that Joshua was with God like Moses was. Now it says they're there to this day. That would refer mainly to the right when they wrote it. But at first I thought, surely the force of the water coming back would have knocked them over. But of course, God could have quite easily stopped that. But whether they're still today, I don't know. But the one that was built in Gilgal is not there, so I presume they might not be there now. The priest stood there until everything had been sorted. In verse 10 it says, and the people hurried and crossed over. Hang on a minute, I thought at the beginning of the chapter, I thought they'd already crossed over. Is this a contradiction? I know what you're all thinking, no. There's no contradictions, is there? But I just get the impression, as you read through chapter 4, that there's a lot going on at once. That everything's going on at once. So you can't really write it in chronological order. But that's just my opinion. Verse 11, it wraps up the crossing over the Jordan. The priests were the first in and the last ones out. While God's presence was in the Jordan, no water flowed and the dry land was there. All the people were watching as a witness to what was going on. In 12 and 13, in 12 and 13, it fills in the background and shows us that the men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh fulfilled their promise to Moses and crossed over first, armed before the people in case of trouble, to protect the people of God. And if you remember, those three had camped on the other side of the Jordan. They'd taken their land before they entered into the promised land. But they had promised to go into the promised land and fight and conquer the land. Now, Joshua is respected in the same way as Moses, and the people knew God was with him. But this shows us that when God is with us, we need not fear. The impossible becomes possible. And when a door is opened by God, no one can close it. That is the difference between doing things under your own strength and doing things under God's strength. In your own strength, you will struggle. You will find it very hard work. But when God is with you, everything comes together and it seems a lot easier. Not easy, but easier. It moves a lot quicker. But always let God go first before you. He opens the doors we need opening. But of course, when that door opens, we need to be prepared to step through. Verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. But if you notice, the priests only move when God commanded. It is in his perfect timing that we should trust. It's how it seems to have worked in our lives, that God plants a seed. You know what to do, but not always how to do it. But when God opens the door, you know it's the right way to go, and trusting him now takes over and you move forward. But quite often, if we're in a hurry, we move first and try to do it ourselves. Then we get in the way and mess things up. Just like the Hebrews trying to enter the promised land. They got in the way. It took another 40 years before they entered the land. They got there, but much later than God wanted. And it was a different generation that entered. If we keep getting in the way of God, God will use someone who doesn't, and you could miss out on the blessings. As it came to pass, when the feet of the priest touched dry land, the water began to flow again. Now, I'm not bothered. You could try and find any excuse you want. You can come up with some any fanciful theology that you want. But explain the timing of the stopping of the river and the opening of the river. A supernatural event took place and God was in control. The river even returned to its original place, for example, back to the flooding. An overflowing the banks. God left no grey areas to be misinterpreted. Or it couldn't even be a natural event. It was God, and only God, could have done this. Verse 19. Now the people came from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time, to come saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty. That you may fear the Lord your God forever. So when they had camped at Gilgal on the other side of the Jordan, then Joshua set up the stones. But you notice how our God is a practical God. He gives us time to settle in a place before we start work. The stones were to be a reminder of what God had done for them. It was there as a talking point, so people could ask questions and be reminded about the event and God. It was there to remind the people of the earth about how mighty God was. The reminders of the Bible are just the same. They are to glorify God. When we look at churches, we should be reminded of the people in the past who built this to glorify God. Plaques that are meant to glorify martyrs of the past, to glorify God. Everything that reminds us of God will glorify him. But of course, these days, things get lost and their meanings obscure. It's all about the lifting up of man these days. And the things of the world become more important than God. The 12 stones represented that they were one people, united under God. It didn't matter if they were different from each other, if they looked different to each other, different in size, different in shape. It didn't matter if they were intelligent or clusters not that intelligent. They are all united under God as one people. The 12 disciples chosen by Jesus were all different from all walks of life. They were different in characters, but all united with one goal. They were to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we today are all one family under Jesus, and all accepted, no matter where we come from. The stones themselves were not fancy. They were just stones. But when they came together, they represented the glory of God. They represented the family of God as one. Notice, though, that they're not laid next to each other, just on the ground. They are laid on top of each other, all together, as one monument. So in conclusion, the Bible shows us that having memories of the past events that glorify God is good. Those 12 stones were there to remind people that God is still working. God has done wondrous things in the past, all through the Bible. Don't forsake the past, it can become our anchor, so we don't go astray. But build on that with the promises of God that look to the future and the hope we have. Link them in with living today for God. All three are connected, the past, the present, and the future. But don't get stuck in the past. Don't get stuck in the future. Use these to live for today. Let God use you, but don't get in the way. Tradition is fine if it glorifies God, but don't get stuck there. Use them to remind you of what God has done for you. An anchor to hold you in place so the present can glorify God. And it's the hope of the future that gives us fuel to keep going forward. Amen.